Thank you, Sam. Please take a Bible, if you would, and open to Matthew chapter 7, the text that Grady read for us a few moments ago. I'd like for us to devote our time this morning to thinking about some points that are illustrated in this passage. And we're going to, as we go through, just read portions of it and comment a little bit on what we find within. I'd like us to first start by observing the context of this. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 record for us the longest sermon that the Lord preached, at least so far as what is recorded for us, that's often known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what we read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, describe for us the reaction to that sermon. And I'd like for us this morning to think about that as we consider together what this teaches us about the wise and the foolish builder. And we'll notice in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 and 25, notice the text says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon rock." Now, I want us to notice that our Lord, as He introduces this idea, describes for us the response to His Word. After He's preached this great lesson, and as we'll notice in just a moment, we are familiar with so many elements of this. When we think about what the gospel is, when we think about what it means to be a Christian, we see so much of that within this lesson that He's just taught in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But what Jesus is specifically talking about here is how people respond to that. It's awfully easy to hear something and to nod our heads and to think, that's great, that's good, that's what is right. But it's another thing for us to hear it and to actually apply it to our lives. In our adult class this morning, we've been looking in 2 Corinthians, and we talked about some language that describes those whose hearts are blinded or veiled to the truth. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about how the idea doesn't seem to be that either God blinds people directly or Satan blinds people directly, but we can blind ourselves. We can hide the truth from ourselves if we don't have a heart and a mind that's willing to accept those things that are said and apply them. Now, I think as we think about this idea where Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, it calls us first to recognize that God intends for people to listen to Jesus. And this is not something that came just when Jesus came to earth. It was in the intention of God from ages past that when the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ, people would listen to Him, and He would take priority. I'd ask you to turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And notice with me verses 15 through 19, where a prophecy is given about one that would come. Now, there may be a sense in which this particular text would have application to other prophets that would come along from the Lord, but it has very specific application to the one that would come, the prophet that they would look forward to. And we're going to see in just a moment in Acts chapter 3 that New Testament writers make that application. But I want you to listen to what it says here. And it's in the context of a time in which God had spoken to the people directly, and that was frightening to them. And so they begged that that would not happen again. But in the context of Moses simply speaking the words that God would tell them, I want us to notice what is promised. Read with me Deuteronomy 18. Begin in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses here speaking, "from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. I want you to notice a few things about this promise. First of all, the sense in which it's going to especially apply to one that would come. Notice it says that it would be a prophet like Moses. Moses was a different kind of leader in the fact that it was through Moses that the law had been delivered to the Israelites. Notice further that here it describes that if this one who comes along, if the people don't listen to him and don't hear him, it will be required of them. Now, certainly when God sent a prophet like Elijah or others or Jeremiah, the people needed to heed him, but there's just special wording here. And that became evident to Jews in the first century. As we see, if you look with me in Acts chapter 3, we'll see that Christians, when they came to recognize Jesus Christ is the one that this scripture pointed out, they're going to quote this. They're going to call special attention to it and to try to help their Jewish brethren come to understand Jesus is that prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Notice here in Acts chapter 3, read with me verses 18 through 23. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. For Moses, notice this, truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, I want you to notice what is being said here. Here, we have application of this passage to Jesus. We have New Testament writers that are saying, he's the one that was promised. And they call to their listeners' attention the fact that this promise not only said he's coming, but it also said, if you don't listen to him, it's going to be required of you. Now that's a lesson to us today, because we are of those that are put in a position in which we must hear this prophet, Jesus. We must hear what he teaches and what he says. And if not, it will be required of us. Look at one last passage that I think illustrates this so clearly. In Matthew chapter 17, and we talked about this in class recently. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, we have a count of what is referred to as the transfiguration. It's called that because a very powerful thing takes place in which Jesus is described as being transfigured before his apostles that were there. Only a few of them that had come, and they wouldn't talk about this until after his resurrection. But I want you to notice with me what it describes, and especially think of it in light of this promise from Deuteronomy 18 that we need to hear him. We need to listen to him. Read with me beginning in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, experts in the language will tell us that that word that's translated transfigured seems to describe a little something different about what happened to Jesus as opposed to the two that we're going to read about. In other words, it seems to be that some measure of the glory of Jesus as God in the flesh was allowed to shine forth for a bit, whereas that's not the wording that's used of Moses and Elijah that will appear. Notice verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, we've already talked about Moses. He's the one that gave the law. Elijah is one of the first of those that is referred to simply as a prophet. Now, there were prophecies that were given. Now, Samuel, we noted in the 9 o'clock lesson, there were ways in which he prophesied, but he's spoken of as a judge frequently. But Elijah is one of the first of those that is classed among the prophets. And it's interesting because while Elijah, unlike Isaiah or Jeremiah, doesn't have a book attributed to his name or a book that he wrote down of those revelations, he stands as kind of a figure of those prophets that would follow. And often the Jews, when they would speak of their Old Testament scripture, would simply speak of it as the law and the prophets, talking about all of those Old Testament scriptures as a whole. And I can't help but wonder, you know, when you think about why is it that these two are there appearing with Jesus as he's transfigured before them. And I'm inclined to think that it serves as kind of a way to set the Old Testament law and prophets alongside Jesus. And I want you to notice here, what does Peter do? I think Peter probably thought he was being very respectful. He probably thought that Jesus is as great as these figures of the Old Testament. He's on equal par with Moses and Elijah. But he didn't understand and he didn't realize what Deuteronomy chapter 18 had said about this prophet that was to come. He didn't realize that Jesus was more than just a human prophet. He was God in the flesh. But he's about to learn something here. Remember, he says, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, verse 6 goes on to say, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, while it's true that you have only a few of the apostles that witnessed this and they would tell about it later, what they are told, what Peter is told when he presumptuously wants to put Jesus on equal par with Moses and Elijah, he's told, you hear him. And that's a message to us today as well. When Jesus in our text in Matthew chapter 7 says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, it reminds us of this very statement in Deuteronomy 18. We've got to hear that prophet. When God from heaven speaks to Peter, James, and John and says, don't try to put him on equal par with Moses and Elijah. And I think it alludes to the fact that in Christ you would have a new covenant. In Christ you would have a law that would be, as we noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in our study last week in our adult class, a covenant that's more glorious. You don't put it on equal par, you hear him. And that's a lesson to us. God intends for people to listen to Jesus. And it is in the words of Jesus that we find the foundation of life. Go over to Matthew chapter 16 with me. In Matthew chapter 16, and let's look together, Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. We one day will be judged by the Son of Man. In fact, we could look in John chapter 12 and see that Jesus would say that it is his words that one day will judge us. Well, how important that is for us to understand. So when Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he's talking about that which should regulate and dictate what we do in life. Now, I mentioned that this comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I think we'd be remiss if we didn't remind ourselves a little bit of some of the specific things that were said within that Sermon on the Mount. For example, back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 44, we're not going to take the time to read it. If you have a Bible and you want to kind of just flip through, as I mentioned, a few things, or on your tablet or phone if you want to look, you'll notice that it is within those verses that so many things that are at the heart of what it means to be a Christian are revealed there. We'll read there that we're not to hate. It's not just that we don't kill, we're not angry with our brother without a cause. We'll see there that we're not to lust, we're not to covet after other people. We'll see there that we are not to divorce, we're to honor those covenants that we make in marriage. And that comes just before the idea of honesty. We're to let our yes be yes and our no, no. And that's how it meshes with those teachings about you don't covet someone else, you don't lie, you keep your word. Notice it is in this passage as well that we see that we are to do good to those who wrong us. We are to love our enemies. That's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And that falls within these things that Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Look over in Matthew chapter 16 once again and go back up to verses 15 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. And I want us to notice a situation in which Jesus is talking to the apostles, and Peter has an opportunity to really acknowledge who Jesus is. But I want you to notice something that he promises to Peter that I think meshes in with this idea of hearing the words of Jesus. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 16, begin in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." A few things about this. We observe frequently that this is the wording, if you look carefully in the Greek, and I think it's evident even in the English, it's not saying here that the church is going to be built on Peter. Our Roman Catholic friends would like to make that argument, and they try to argue that he was a pope. The Scripture never speaks of it in that way. As Scripture speaks of him as one of the 12, not any superior, not above them. But notice in the context, what is it that he says will be that foundation upon which the church is built? I think it's his confession. He's just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice there, he describes the fact that this church, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. It won't be that death will continue to hold those that have been held by it, spiritually or physically. But notice verse 19, "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." How often in popular imagery has the idea been that you've got the Apostle Peter, and he's got these keys to the gates of heaven, and boy, he's going to determine who goes in and who goes out. Is that the idea? I don't think so. I think instead what he's talking about is this revelation of the message of Jesus' words. In fact, the wording, I think New American Standard will bring this out somewhat, that it is not saying that Peter or the apostles generally are going to have that ability to legislate and lay down laws. Instead, the idea is what they reveal will have been bound in heaven. It is a message that comes from heaven. But as we think about this idea that we're to listen to Jesus, we need to understand that it is that message that comes from him that must dictate our life, that must regulate our life. Statements such as Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Have we done that? Are we following and listening to his words? Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And then we'll move on to another point. John chapter 10. And let's look at verses 27 and 28. John 10, verse 27 and 28. Jesus here speaking of himself as a shepherd, speaking of those who follow him as sheep, puts it in such beautiful words. And as if we think within ourselves, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Christ, we need to think of it in the terms that he speaks of it here as sheep following a shepherd. And listen to what he says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's far too easy sometimes for us to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm part of that flock following the shepherd. Are we hearing his voice? And I don't mean in some kind of miraculous manner or some kind of mystical way. You know, I meant to mention earlier when we noticed there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you know, when God really speaks to people, it's a frightening kind of thing. Far too often people today imagine, well, I feel it strongly in my heart. It's God telling me to do. No, that's not the way Scripture will speak of it. We listen to the voice of our shepherd by looking at and listening to and studying from and applying his word. Are we hearing his voice through his word? But notice something else here as it talks about this wise builder. Well, notice that it goes on to say, the middle part of verse 24, whoever hears my words and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now that tells us something powerful because, as I said, it's not just a matter of listening and hearing and nodding our heads and then going out and doing whatever we want. It's not just a matter of hearing but not applying things to our life. God not only intends for people to hear Jesus the Messiah, but God intends for people to follow Jesus' words. Look over in James chapter 1 as James, through the Holy Spirit, makes this point. And I'll tell you, as Christians, this speaks to us so directly because we hear the words of God. We preach and teach the words of God. It is something that's a regular part of our life, and we talk about what Scripture says and we value it and we treat it as important. But how often do we leave this place and we leave this assembly and we go out into our daily life, we go out into the world, and we don't live anything at all like a Christian should? Or maybe it's not even something that is in the vast public demonstration of our lives, but maybe in those secret times in our lives where we're not what we ought to be. Are we listening to our shepherd? Are we listening to our master? James 1, beginning in verse 21, says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Notice verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, it's easy for us sometimes to go, yep, that's right, I'm listening, and we don't do it. And we somehow deceive ourselves into thinking, because we're listening, because we're at an assembly where the Word of God is taught, because we read our Bibles and we nod along and we think, yes, that's right, but then we don't apply it. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we are pleasing to God. Notice verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. How foolish it would be if it were possible for us to look in a mirror and then we can't even remember what our own likeness is. I saw on TV some condition that some people have where they're not able to recognize faces. It's some kind of mental condition where, you know, that's the way we know who our friends are and know who others are. And there's a kind of condition where someone can't do that. Can you imagine? That's sort of the idea here, that if you look and then you forget who you are. And the point is that if we just look at what the Word says and we listen to what the Word says, but we go away and we don't apply it to our lives, we've forgotten what it shows us about our lives. And in the same way, it would be foolish if that were something that happened as we looked in the mirror and saw our own face. How foolish it is if we allow ourselves to look into the Word of God and do the same thing. We must build our life upon that foundation. That's the idea that's being talked about here. We hear the words, we do the words, we base the choices and the decisions of how we're going to live our lives, not on what's popular that day, not on what culture says this decade or the next decade. We build our lives upon that foundation of His words, and that is building our life upon rock. Notice a couple of places where we see language that certainly echoes this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul in the context is talking about efforts that are made to teach the gospel. And he's talking about how there have been others that have taught, and maybe they led those who had studied with them to have a strong foundation. Maybe they led them to have strong faith. Maybe they didn't. But he's ultimately going to make a statement here about what's got to be at the foundation of all of that. Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. Now, understand, Paul is not saying, you know, I'm not building on the foundation of Christ. I came up with my own foundation. He's not saying that. In the fact that he had brought the gospel to those in Corinth, he had taught them the words of Jesus. He was calling them to listen to that prophet whom God says we must hear, Jesus Christ. He's laying that foundation. But then notice he says, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Notice he was teaching that foundation of faith. And you can go on to read some of the points that he makes here, but as he talks about it, he's calling them to Christ. He's not calling them to Paul. He's calling them to Christ. He's not calling them to some man-made system. He's calling them to Christ in the same way that Jesus here says, you've got to be like that wise man that builds your life on that foundation. You know, everything else in this life that we might choose to build our lives on is not going to have the solid, eternal foundation that we find in the Word of God. One last text, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read together verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice this. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This, I'm inclined to think that this wording that Jesus introduces here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where He talks about the wise and foolish builder, is something that gives way to so many of the illustrations that will be offered throughout the New Testament, where it calls us to recognize Christ as the foundation of faith. Here we see the apostles and prophets figuring into it, but that's not talking about them and their work separate and apart from Revelation, or them and their work separate and apart from Jesus. No, they are a part of what God had revealed. Here we see the idea that when we grow and we are strengthened in the Lord, when in fact we are applying those things that come from the message of Christ and the revelation of Christ, we become a habitation for God in the Spirit. Scripture will speak of it not simply as something in which our life is a house built upon rock, but our life becomes a temple in which God's Spirit dwells within us. Are we those wise builders? Are we building our life upon this foundation? Now, I want to notice one last thing from our reading in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, because it describes this wise builder building upon rock. But then it describes some things that come. Wind, flood. And I want us to notice that when it describes those things, what does it say about this house built upon rock? It did not fall. Now, as much as we wish that it was not the case, and as much as some in the religious world have tried to paint a picture that, you know, if you come to Christ, you're never going to have any difficulty. You're going to get more money in your checking account. You're going to get a new job. You're going to get a new car. You know, sometimes those things happen. And we thank God when that's the case. But we must understand that the gospel is not a gospel of prosperity. Now, if you want to talk about spiritual prosperity, yeah. It is not something in which the promise is, you come to Christ and you're never going to have any trouble. You're not going to have heartaches. You're not going to have illness. You're not going to have hardships. Friend, if you think that's what the gospel is, I beg you to look a little closer. And I did call you to look at one passage with me, if you would, over in John chapter 16, verse 33. Because the gospel is not about overcoming the winds and the floods and the storms of this life. It is about overcoming the ultimate battle that we face with sin. It is about overcoming the things of this world that are temporary in nature. And we see that clearly from Jesus' words. Notice here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now we don't use the word tribulation an awful lot. Sometimes theological systems and there are false doctrines that will talk about, well, this tribulation's going to come before the Antichrist. You know, I think we need to recognize tribulation just means hardship. Tribulation just means difficulties. And yes, there are times that Scripture will talk about this difficulty at this time or this difficulty at that time. But essentially, Jesus here is saying, you know what? As long as you're in this world, you're going to have difficulty. You're going to be mistreated as a Christian. You're going to get sick as a Christian. You're going to lose jobs as a Christian. You're going to have persecution as a Christian. You're going to have heartbreaks as a Christian. But the promise of the gospel isn't deliverance and redemption from those things in this life. The promise of the gospel is overcoming this world, overcoming sin, overcoming death. And we got to understand that. And isn't that illustrated in what Jesus says here? Because he says, that wise builder, he doesn't say, the wise builder, he picked the right foundation, and so, boy, the storms never hit him. No. He picked the right foundation, so when the storms hit, it didn't fall. I think we need to understand that Christians, actually, may face some much more extreme challenges than even those in the world. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes a startling statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And, you know, we are blessed. I appreciated the prayer earlier that Cole mentioned that, you know, we are not facing persecution. We're not facing hardship. We don't have to fear those that would molest us. But don't ever think that that means that there aren't hardships and persecutions that we face. You know, if you're still in school and you try to live like a Christian, you're going to be made fun of. If you're in the workplace and you're trying to live like a Christian, you're going to have compulsion to try to get you to go drink that beer after work, to go lie on those records so that, you know, somehow it looks a little better or you can get a little extra. There's all sorts of ways in which you're going to face persecution. And Paul says that, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Being a Christian calls on us to look beyond these things. And being a Christian promises us that those who are faithful, we will be able to endure these things. Because we're building our life on something that's stable. We're building our life on something that's enduring, not on the fleeting things of this world. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 7. And let's look at the next part of this. Because remember, as he talks about this wise builder, He's also, as he's speaking to those in his audience, he recognizes, you know, not everyone is going to accept this. Not everyone is going to be like that wise builder. But he's really trying to challenge them not to reject what he says. I suspect that many of those things, whether you're talking about loving your enemies, whether you're talking about controlling your lust, whether you're talking about honoring your marriage commitment, whether you're talking about turning the other cheek, a lot of people probably heard those things and said, no, that's not for me. And I think he's trying to call them to recognize you're at a crossroad. You've got to make a decision. And this is an important decision that you've got to make. Listen to what verse 26 and 27 says. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, I want us to think about this, because one of the things I think that becomes clear from this is there may be all sorts of reasons that we hear the Word of God and we say, you know, I'll do this, but I won't do that. Or, you know, I want this, but I'm sorry, I don't want that. We might have all sorts of excuses. Look at me over in Luke chapter 9, and I want us to notice in Luke chapter 9, there's an interesting account that we are given about some that had a desire to follow Jesus. But I want you to notice it lists their reaction. And I can't help but kind of compare that with what we're looking at in our text in Matthew chapter 7, because are they the wise builder that builds their life on rock? You know, they may say, well, I said I wanted to follow him. But let's look a little deeper and see which builder they really are. Let's notice here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. You know, have you ever seen new converts that are like that? I'll do whatever it takes. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Notice he's laying before them the realization that, you know, you may say you want to follow me wherever you go, but do you understand? Do you realize the level of material instability, material insecurity that might lead you to have to face? Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, you know, we look at this and we go, he wouldn't even let him go to his father's funeral? I think there are probably several things that are involved in this. Some have looked at the fact that, you know, in Jewish custom, usually a burial was something that took place a year in between, and they'd go back, and after the bones had, the flesh had decayed from the bones, they'd put it in an ossuary, and it may be that that's part of the issue. Or it may be simply that it's a matter of, you know, if you're going to put anything ahead of the call to service to the Lord, you're not fit for it. There are some parallels here. You know, when Elisha is called, there are some things in which he goes and he takes care of some matters. And I don't know if there's some connection there. But Jesus here, I think, is pointing out, you got to have your priorities right. You can't say, I'll do it except for this. I'll do it, but I have to do this first. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are of my house. Now that we look at, we go, all right, he won't even let them say goodbye. Again, I think we're probably looking at either more that's involved in that, or simply the fact that you don't have your priorities right. You're trying to make excuses. You're trying to say, I'll do part, but not all. Listen to what he says in 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In our class this morning, we observed the remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul, that when, after persecuting the church, he's obedient to the gospel, he doesn't seem to allow a moment in which he's going to go, but wait, I persecuted the church. How could I ever? He just acts. He just moves forward and does what he knows that he should. Notice as we think about this foolish builder, he hears, but he doesn't do the words. You ever thought about why it is that in this comparison, it describes this as being built on sand as opposed to being built on rock? Why sand versus rock? Well, I don't know that we're told specifically, but I can't help but wonder, if you'd look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if it may be the fact that, you know, when you're talking about just building upon sand, what happens if you've ever gone out to the beach and maybe you or your kids have constructed a sand castle or you've built something? Is that thing going to last very long? Well, no, winds are going to eventually kind of make some of the sand go down. If the surf comes up, it's gone, isn't it? And even in building of homes, there may be sand that's put into concrete, but it's something that has to be held together by something more enduring and permanent. Rock is pretty enduring, isn't it? It's pretty permanent. But I'll tell you, if you just go and you build something on sand without reinforcing it somehow, putting a deeper foundation, again, wind, rain, surf, storm, it's not enduring. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, I want you to notice the way that the Apostle Paul talks about the things of this life. And a lot of times what we do when we reject following Jesus and His words is we choose instead to build our life on the foundation of the things here, the things of this life, the things that we know. We can see them with our eyes, we're used to them, we're familiar with them. We tend to think this is what's stable, this is what's enduring. But Paul tells us something about the reality of what we see. Notice, read with me beginning of verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Remember, he told Timothy, all who are in Christ are going to suffer persecution. Remember, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, notice, are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, how I wish that we could see that in our lives. How often we've got it just the opposite. We think that what we see is what's going to last. And shouldn't we even just look at what happens, you know? Our cars decay. I'm not going to be able to get parts for my car probably 10 years from now. And that being the case, how could I ever imagine that if I put my hope in something like that, it's going to be enduring? I've got to recognize these things are temporary. But notice what happened. As opposed to what we saw with the wise man who built his house on a foundation that was stable, when the rain and the flood and the wind came, it fell. And I don't think Jesus here is just talking about material things, quite the opposite. I think he's talking about what it means spiritually. If we hear the words of Jesus and we don't apply them to our life, we're going to get some of the same storms that the wise man will face. We're going to suffer in this life. But ultimately, we're going to face death. And if we don't have that which can carry us through this life into eternity, then our life is going to fall. Go back one last time to Matthew chapter 7, and I want us to look at the last two verses of our reading, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Matthew chapter 7, let's notice now verses 28 and 29, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. The text after Jesus says this records for us some things about the reaction of the people. And I think this is really powerful for us to notice, because verse 28 says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Notice first there in verse 28, astonished at his teaching. I looked up this word that is translated astonished. And it's interesting because it literally means to strike something. And we might say, you know, I was really stricken by that, or that really struck me in a certain way. And I think that may be kind of a fitting way to think of it, because just as the word astonish can either be good or bad, I can be shocked and say that I'm astonished. Or I can be amazed and find something marvelous and say that I'm astonished by it. Here, the people were struck by what Jesus said. And I think it's evident that some were struck in the sense of being moved to recognize this is the prophet. They were struck, being moved to recognize this is the new covenant. This is the way that we must live. But others likely were struck in the sense that, I don't want to do that. How could anyone teach that? That's not what I want to do. That's not how I want to live my life. They were astonished at his teaching. But notice it goes on to say in that next verse, because there was something different about the way that he taught. He taught as one having authority. And you know, many have made the observation that there appears to be a difference even in the way Jesus taught as recorded in the Gospels here, compared to what we know about the way that Jews frequently taught. We can see within those writings known as the Talmud that sort of the Jewish practice was an appeal to another teacher. Rabbi so-and-so said this. And so it's really not speaking as if the teacher had authority, but it's referring back to an authority. And if you go and look at what Rabbi so-and-so said, they were appealing to what either someone else said or to what Scripture said. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? Jesus so often, when he taught, would say, I say to you. Now that probably was very shocking. That's probably part of why some were astonished, either in a positive way or a negative way, because this is different. This man is coming along and saying something that we haven't heard before, and yet it meshes with what the Old Testament had pointed towards. Others would look at it and say, he's teaching things that are different than our traditions, our way of looking at it, and so they would turn away. You know, the statement that's made here, if you look with me, last passage we'll turn to, Matthew chapter 28. While they made the observation that he spoke as one having authority, I suspect they had no idea what the ultimate truth of that statement would be. They may have thought of that simply as, he's impressive in the way he's talking. He doesn't appeal to so-and-so. He's just declaring these things, I say to you. But the reality is that because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, the reality is that because he lived a sinless life and then laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, the reality is that since he was resurrected from the dead, conquering death in spiritual and physical terms, listen to what the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew tell us about the position it puts Jesus in. Now, there's a sense in which if he's God in the flesh, he had this all before. But in conquering death, in laying down his life as sacrifice for sin, in declaring himself to be this prophet that Moses had foretold, whom everyone is to listen to, this becomes even clearer. Notice, read with me verse 18 down to verse 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now think with me about that. How much is all? Does this suggest to us that, well, you know, he has some authority, but you know, political leaders or religious leaders, they still, you know, well, they're in submission, certainly. But he has all authority. He's the top. He's the supreme. Everything flows from him. All authority. Notice, not just on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth. Why is it that we're not waiting for and looking for some future kingdom where Jesus will serve as king? Because he's already king. He now has all authority in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He has all authority. It wasn't simply that he spoke as one having authority. In his life, death, and resurrection, he demonstrated that he now has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, if that's the case, as we thought about his words at the end of this lesson, and we've tried to make application, we've tried to think about what that means to us, what it means in the context of how he spoke those words, there's a question that each and every one of us has to ask ourselves. Am I listening to the words of Jesus? And am I like that wise builder, building my life upon those words? I hope that you are. If you this morning need to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that has separated you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that's how you can begin to build your life on the rock. Won't you come while we stand and sing?